Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Genesis chapter 23. We continue our time. The book of Genesis. So if you get to know me, my music tastes are very narrow-minded. I don't listen to a lot of new music. John might roll his eyes at me. I listen to what I like, and that's pretty much it. Maybe there's a few of you that are like that as well. And even in the realm of my narrow-mindedness, there's only certain genres of music that I enjoy as well. There's some that I just don't care for. One of those, might make some enemies here, is country music. Just not a huge fan. I mean, I understand, I can appreciate your love for it, not for me. But I will say there's one exception. There's one artist that someone recommended to me years ago that I thoroughly enjoy. And he's not a pop country artist. He's one of the kind of the older country kind of guys. His name is Jason Isbell. I don't know if you've ever heard of him before. But he has one song that I found several years ago, and it's called If We Were Vampires. And I just want to share with you part of the line. You're looking at me funny. Listen to it, and it'll kind of make sense, okay? One of the lines is the chorus. It's a sad song. I'll just warn you, okay? It says he's thinking about his marriage. It's knowing that this can't go on forever. Likely one of us will have to spend some days alone. Maybe we'll get 40 years together, but one day I'll be gone, or one day you'll be gone. And the whole song is about this idea that if we were vampires, we would live forever. And then you wouldn't have to worry about death. You wouldn't have to deal with the grief or sorrow of your husband or wife passing away. But the reality is, we're not. There's going to come a day, and I listen to this song a lot. You know when you're in that kind of that mood to listen to some sad songs? This is one of the ones that I go to, for whatever reason. But that's just the reality. The joy of marriage is fantastic. Getting to spend your life with someone, to build memories, to have a family perhaps, just to have someone. But eventually, one person is going to pass away. I've thought about this. It's just not just in the context of a marriage, but it's also just life in general. Then on Father's Day, I think very fondly of my grandfather, my dad's dad, Papa Bob. I've talked about him a handful of times. I remember watching my dad the year after Papa Bob passed away. It was tough for him. And it was tough for me, but incredibly different for him. My Papa Bob and him, business partners, best friends. My dad called him probably once a day. Got advice from him, got wisdom from him, just a really excellent father to my father. And I saw what my dad went through for that amount of time, and I'm also looking forward to eventually when my dad passes away, I'm going to go through that same type of grief and suffering. And maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you're living in the midst of that today. The grim reality is that all of us, because of death, will face this grief and sorrow in life. I've heard someone say one time that grief is the price you pay for love. The deeper your love for someone or something, the deeper the grief that you'll experience when you lose it. And so I wondered, and we think about this, for Christians, especially when it comes to death, is it okay for Christians to grieve? Because we know that Jesus, we have life in him, life eternal, that I believe I'm going to go see my Papa Bob one day. So is it wrong to grieve when he passed away? I'll say very clearly, no. It is okay to grieve. In fact, it is good to grieve. It is good to go through the mourning time, the sorrowness, because we recognize the pain of what death does to us. But the question that we ask is, how do we handle that kind of grief? How do we think about that kind of grief? In Genesis chapter 23, we find a death of a specific individual. We find the death of Sarah. And in the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife, the Lord gives us counsel on how we ought to live in the midst of grief. And I'll just say this. I know this is not your ideal Father's Day sermon, but I preach circumcision on Mother's Day, so give me some leeway, all right? I think it's important for us to think about how we deal with grief, and maybe perhaps that's what Father's Day is to you. That maybe you had a really good relationship with your father, and now that he's gone, you miss him. It feels like a part of you is gone as well. Maybe you've had, the other way, a terrible relationship with your father. And just when you think about him, grief is just what comes your way. How do we think about this idea of grief and sorrow? Well, let's look at scripture and see what the Lord says to us through his word. So chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Just two verses to start us out. We think about the simplicity of this text. Sarah lived 127 years and then she died. And it's a very quick kind of summary of what happened. But you think about the life and the legacy of Sarah. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly how long Abraham and Sarah were married, but she's 127 years old. Let's just guess 100 years. That's plausible for whenever they would have gotten married in that day and age and then whenever she died. So we're just going to guess 100 years. In that 100 years, we don't have the full extent of what happened, but for the last 50 years, after the Lord called Abraham and Sarah, she experienced some pretty incredible things. She followed Abraham, her husband, her soulmate, on this incredibly epic journey from Ur to Canaan, down to Egypt, back up to Canaan, around this promised land. She was there for every high moment of Abraham's life. Whenever God made his covenant promises to Abraham, whenever Abraham went to war against some invading kings and found victory, she heard the covenant of circumcision given to Abraham and then instructed to her and her children, to eventual children, to follow in that. She was there whenever Abraham interceded for Sodom. She was there whenever Abraham went to sacrifice her son Isaac. She was there for every high moment. She was also there for every low moment. Twice, she was a co-conspirator. Whenever Abraham and her had the idea, whenever he went to a new land to say that this is not my wife, this is my sister, she went along with that willingly. And she did it, well, we would assume, to keep her husband safe. She even had her own incredible just a poor idea. When she decided, because she wasn't able to have a child, she had the brilliant idea to say, hey, Abraham, hey, husband, here's my servant, go sleep with her and have a child. And then we saw the fruition of that as she began to despise Hagar and eventually her son. But above all, when we think about Sarah, we think that she was the mother of Isaac. She was the mother of the child of promise. Hundreds of years later, whenever Isaiah is writing to his countrymen, he says this: look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. Does Sarah play this incredibly large role in the life of God's people, that she was Mother Sarah as much as Abraham was Father Abraham? And so she lived this incredible life of sojourning in her faith, of stumbling in her faith with her husband, and now she has died. And Abraham is continuing on, and what else can Abraham do but grieve? And so the word teaches us, as we see here in this text, the word teaches us that we have to trust God's faithfulness even as you grieve. We have to trust that God is still faithful. I mean, we understand a little bit about why grief hurts, why it hurts so much whenever someone that we love dies. But here's the real reason that it hurts so much, is because it's not natural. The grief as a result of death hurts us because death is, in a sense, not supposed to be here. That there was no grief before the fall. That grief is a consequence of the fallen world. Grief is a result of the fallen world. And so here's what we have to understand. We can do our best to prepare for it, because the Bible says that grief is inevitable. Again, I'm making this just way worse on Father's Day. That you're going to go through some really hard times in your life. And sometimes, again, the focus of this text is death and burial. But there's a lot of other things in life that are going to cause you grief. There's some family members and their decisions. They're going to cause you a lot of grief and a lot of sorrow. There's some things at work that might happen. There's some things with friends that might happen. But we have to understand that grief is inevitable, that suffering is inevitable, that if Jesus himself suffered, we too will also suffer. But I want us to understand this, that suffering, that grief in this way, is not a consequence of bad or sinful actions. I want us to understand that very clear, that God does not punish you with grief when you sin. We love the song, Jesus Paid It All. Right? Jesus paid it all on the cross. So that means Jesus took the full amount of suffering from us and bore it on himself on the cross. That means if God is punishing me, even a drop, Jesus in fact did not pay it all. So we have to answer the question, did he pay it all? Did he not? He certainly did. And so we cannot misunderstand this idea of grief and sorrow to be God's punishment to us. We have to understand it to be simply a consequence of the fallen world. That God allows suffering to exist for a time. God allows grief to exist in your heart and your soul for a time. So we understand, because it's not God punishing us, but it's a result of this fallen world, we have to look at grief and sorrow not as a possibility, but as a certainty. That bad things will happen in your life, sometimes at no fault of your own. If we look at Solomon's writing in Ecclesiastes, In chapter 3, verse 1, he writes this. You may be familiar with it. For everything, there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. The scripture itself tells us this. Solomon in his wisdom says, there is a time to mourn. There is a time for grief. And so we understand that we ought to expect it. It's a certainty in our life. But the question is, okay, when I get to that moment, when I get to that time that I'm going through grief and sorrow, how am I going through it? Is there a good way to go through grief? And is there a bad way to go through grief? I would say that yes, there is a good way and a bad way. Then when you find yourself in grief, is your heart being softened towards God, where you want to draw close to God? Or do you find your heart hardening towards God, where you find yourself wanting to run away from God, to flee from his presence? I think that the idea of if we're going to God or from God often depends on how we hear from God in the midst of our grief. If God is speaking to our hearts, if he's speaking to our souls. So think about Abraham for a minute. After a long life of ups and downs, Sarah has passed away. And God, who had this incredible relationship with Abraham, who met with him face to face several times, who spoke to him in dreams, certainly God would speak to Abraham and give him some comfort in his time of sorrow. We would expect that, would we not, from God who's kind and compassionate? If you look through Genesis 23, God doesn't say a word. Nothing. God is silent as Abraham's going through this. And maybe you felt that same thing. Maybe you felt like when you're going through grief and sorrow, that God is just quiet. That you just feel like you're alone in all this. In the midst of grief and sorrow, that maybe you feel like God just doesn't care. Maybe you feel like he's just watching you go through it all alone. And he's just hoping you'll do your best and come out clean on the other side. When you feel like whenever you've gone through the experience of your spouse passing away, or a mother, a father, a son, or a daughter, when your career has ended suddenly, whenever cancer has spread, whenever all these things happened, you just feel like God's not around. Or maybe worse, you just feel like he doesn't care. I'm reminded of the words in Psalm 44. And this is that. Listen how the psalmist speaks to God. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. In Psalm 44, we find the people of God crying out to God because God doesn't seem to be speaking. God doesn't seem to be around, and they are in this place of sorrow and mourning, and maybe you've been right there. God, why will you not show yourself to me? Why will you not speak to me? Why will you not come close to me? This last week at the Southern Baptist Convention, I got to listen to a preacher named Robert Smith, and he talked about, he's a professor at one of the schools. And one of his students came to him, and 2 weeks before, this young student and his wife had lost their 2-week-old baby. And he went and he talked to Robert Smith. And the question that he asked is this: how can I pray to a God who has hurt me? That's a really hard question, but also a really good question. How can we pray to a God that feels like he has hurt us? How do we pray to a God who is certainly able to stop our suffering and yet allows it anyway? And maybe you've been at that place where you're mad at God for taking away a loved one, for allowing bad things in your life. Well, the words of encouragement that Robert Smith gave to his student are this, and they were incredible for me to hear. He said this, that tragedy is not redeemed by explanation. Tragedy is redeemed by transformation. When God transforms you, you can and will endure. We serve and know a God who can and does work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. That we often want to have an explanation about why bad things are happening in our lives, but we have to understand just the explanation will not make it go away. What makes it go away is God transforming our hearts, God changing our hearts, God changing our affections, our focus, our desires. That's what is able to get us through those times of suffering. And when you feel like you're at the bottom of it all, when you feel like God's not there, God makes it very clear that is where he shows up perhaps the most. When you feel like you have nothing left, you still have God. When you're worn out in your own strength and your own efforts, God is still there, that He is always faithful to His people and to His promises. And I know that when we're overwhelmed with emotions, God seems far away. The dark clouds of doubt seem to fog out God, to fog out our loved ones, to push away everything else, and we feel very alone and isolated. But God is never silent, and He's never far away. I remember going through the Beatitudes, the scripture that warms my heart in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." That God comforts you when you're mourning. He is never silent. I want us to understand that as well, that we often want to hear from God. And we often want to hear from God, and we expect Him maybe to speak audibly to us. But the joy that we have is that this is how God speaks to His people. And that bulletin. That God speaks to His people when you read His word. If you feel like you're going through some of the hardest moments or some of the hardest times in your life, go to the book of Psalms. We've been studying the book of Psalms on Wednesday nights for the last year and a half. That's because the book of Psalms contains every human emotion you can imagine. And you can find grief and sorrow. You can also find comfort for grief and sorrow. So turn to the word. The very book of Psalms reminds us the nature of God's comfort to us. That God's word is high beams that show us what's coming in front of us? A spotlight that's going to illuminate everything in our lives? No, what does it say? A lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. That it's just right here. God shows you what happens next, what happens today, what happens tomorrow. And as you walk faithfully, He continues to reveal Himself and His plan for you. I'm like many of you, maybe, and I want to know that it's going to be okay when I'm going through hardship. But God doesn't work quite like that. He gives us the next step. He's not going to tell you when it's going to stop hurting. He's not going to tell you when you'll get over it, and you might never truly get over it. But He will tell you truths about Himself. That in times of grief and sorrow, whenever you draw near to His word, when you draw near to Him, He draws nearer to you. When you long to be comforted, He will comfort you. When Scripture tells us He is close to the brokenhearted, He reminds you of truths of who He is. I want you to understand is that God's comfort to us in suffering is not to remove our suffering, but to reveal Himself to us. That knowledge of God is what casts out grief. So when you find yourself focused on the things of this life, focused on the things of this world, turn your attention to the God who is good. Turn your attention to the God who loves you, who cares for you, who will never leave you, who will never forsake you. To put it as simply as this, trust in God's faithfulness even as you grieve. And I don't want you to mishear me. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want to belittle grief or sorrow. I understand it's very real. It's very present in our lives. But even in the midst of grief, when you feel like you don't have strength to take the next step forward, God is enough. God is enough for that. And so it can be hard to trust Him while you're suffering, but we have no other option. You think about this idea that if you've trusted God for your salvation, if you trust that God has forgiven you of your sin, that when you one day die, you'll spend eternity with Him. If we can trust Him with that, can we also trust Him with tomorrow? We trust Him in the big things. Can we trust Him in maybe what feels like the small things? In the suffering, God still shows up. I want to turn our attention from chapter 23 back to chapter 22, because I'll tell you, I skipped over a few verses. Because these few verses seem like they are really out of place. I want to draw your attention to chapter 22, verse 20. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jolap, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Remuah, bore Tabah, Gaham, Tehash, and Maacah." And then it goes right into Sarah's death. And you look at this, and you're asking, why is there a genealogy at the end of chapter 22? I asked that question many, many times. And I think our answer is found in this. Just as we trust in God's faithfulness, we also trust in God's providence. That God is God over all things. Not just the things that are happening in your life. So at the end of Abraham's greatest success, his highest high, displaying that he is faithful to God and that he's not willing to withhold even his beloved son Isaac from God, right before the death of his wife, we find this passage. And there's a couple of strange things about this genealogy, but I think it's significant for us to understand why it's here. The first thing I want us to think about this, what makes this genealogy strange is, number one, it's not about Abraham. It's not about him and his immediate family. It's about his brother. His brother who's still living in Uz, who's still living with Abraham's father. And what is Abraham here? After Abraham's gone through all these things, after Abraham has been longing for children for a long time, he learns his brother has 12 sons. I'm sure Abraham just like, great, good for him. So happy for him in that. But the second thing that is really strange about this is that he has these 12 sons, but there's also this line, verse 23, Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Rebekah is not a son, she is a daughter. Daughters are rarely mentioned in genealogies, and yet, after Abraham's greatest success, right before one of his biggest times of grief and sorrow, we find Rebekah. Now, we have to read this in light of the entire book of Genesis. So we think about who Rebekah is. We'll hear in a couple weeks, perhaps next week. Excuse me. We're going to learn that Rebekah becomes the wife of Isaac, Abraham's son. And then Rebekah is going to go on to give birth to two children, Esau and Jacob. Jacob's name will be, he will be renamed to Israel. And so what we find at the end of his greatest victory and his greatest moment of sorrow is God's promise of his faithfulness. That he says that Abraham, your wife has died, but I'm still at work. As the people of Israel are reading this hundreds of years later, they're seeing that God is still at work. Moses shows us that as he writes this, even in our sorrow, God is still working, not just in our midst, but in the midst of everything around us. And so we have to keep this in mind, that God is providential, that God is in control of all things. And that doesn't always make our grief and sorrow easier, but it lets us see that there's still hope, that even though Sarah has died, the covenant promise that God has made to his people will continue on. And so Abraham hears this, his wife passes away. And so what does Abraham have to do? After his wife passes away, his next step is to bury her. Look with me in verse 3. In verse 3, and Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you this tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me for me, Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went at the gate of the city, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it, and the sight of the sons of all my people I give it to you, bury your own dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights, among the merchants. So you're sitting here asking, what is going on? Because it seems like a very sudden shift in the narrative. It seems really strange that suddenly we're in this kind of legal drama, that Abraham goes before the Hittites, the people of the land. This is the area in which he's sojourning. And he says that I want to bury my wife, but I don't own any land. And so I need to purchase a cave. He wants to purchase a cave in which he can go and bury his wife. And as they go from among this, you see that they have great respect for him. They call him a prince of God. They say, take the choicest of tombs among us. No one's going to hinder you from taking the tomb that you want. He tells them he wants this specific cave, this cave of Machpelah. And Ephron, the owner of the cave, he says, I don't just want to sell you the cave. I want to sell you the field in the cave with it. That's a little bit more than what Abraham was asking for, isn't it? But you see what he says here, how he words it. He says, 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? I think the tone of that question is a little bit snobby. a little bit more. Like he's seeing Abraham's grief and sorrow. I think he begins to take a little bit of advantage of Abraham. Yeah, Abraham, you want this cave, but how about this entire field with it? Besides, it's only 400 pieces of silver. What's the big deal with it? How does Abraham respond to it? Does he haggle and go back and forth and try to get a price down? No. He pays him what he asked for. And so again, we ask, what in the world is going on in this text? Look at verse 17. I'll answer it for you. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was the east of Mamre, the field of the cave was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. That last phrase is huge. The land of Canaan is the promised land. When God spoke to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, what did he make the promise to him? I will give you a people, a blessing, and a land that will belong to you, Abraham. And for 50 years, Abraham has been sojourning. He's had no land that belongs to him. He's been traveling on other people's land, living in relationship with those other people. But now, Abraham has purchased land from the Hittites. So he takes possession of this land. What we see happening here is God is fulfilling his promise. That even in Abraham's greatest sorrow, God displays his faithfulness. He says, Abraham, I made the promise to you years ago. And I want to remind you that I'm still here. I'm still caring for you. I'm still watching over you. I'm still fulfilling everything that I said I would do. So what we often want in our life are big signs from God. When we're in our grief, when we're in our sorrow, we want God just to show up in a big way to tell us it's going to be okay. But the reality is God doesn't often operate in that way. In fact, God often operates in small signs. That we want the billboard driving down the turnpike, down the interstate. We want the billboard that says everything's okay. That God says one more week and you'll get through this. We want those big things that can shape us and change our lives, but we don't often get that. Instead, how God often operates are those little small green mile markers. Every mile you see that thing show up, and it gives you some sense of where you are and where you're going. That God speaks to us in these small signs, and here's the comfort of these small signs. The first thing is that they are consistent. As you drive down the turnpike, you know every mile there's going to be another sign with three numbers on it telling it exactly where you are. That God, he speaks to us in a consistent way, that you can open your word. You can open the word of God and he will speak to you. God doesn't desire to hide his face from you. God doesn't want to protect himself from you. God wants to speak to you. And so if you desire to hear from him, open your word and he will consistently reveal himself to you. The second thing is that these mile markers are always reliable, just as God is. When I was a kid, I'm going to embarrass myself with this story, but I don't do that enough for you, so I'm going to today. When I was a kid, my dad and I, we would go to soccer tournaments in Tulsa a lot. And I was older than I would probably like to admit, maybe 7 or 8 years old. And as we're driving home from Tulsa one day, I see these green signs, and I don't really understand what they're for and why they're there. But I said, hey, Dad, why don't we have a contest, and let's guess what number our exit will be, and the closest one wins. And my dad looked at me like I was an idiot. And like a good father, he said, deal. So I gave my number, whatever it was, and he gave 302 because he knows our exit is 302 every single time. But again, as a kid, they're just numbers on the side of the road for me. And so as we're driving down the road, we're getting closer and closer to my number. But sure enough, Dad's right. Because exit 302 for Afton never changes. It's the same thing. If you were to drive that today, you would see that same exit. It's reliable. Our God is also reliable. That he will speak to you when you want to hear from him. He will reveal himself when you want to hear from him. When you find yourself in the midst of grief and suffering, know that he is still at work. And so maybe you change your prayer to God, don't just make this stop, but God, help me see you in the midst of this. God, would you give me a small sign of your comfort? Would you give me a small sign of your love? And then look for it in his word. Listen for it in the mouths of his people and the people of this church that love you and care for you. Look to God and how he will comfort you and how he will care for you. The hope that we have to get through this grief is that God is still with us, that he is consistent, he is reliable, that we are his and he is ours. A few moments ago, I read from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And it's an encouragement to us, and I think it's often read at funerals because it is a great hope. But how that passage continues is where our hope is found. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says this. Just listen to these words. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And here's why. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's five verbs in this text, in Romans chapter 8. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. What's significant about those verbs is they're all past tense. That we have been foreknown. We have been predestined. We have been called. We have been justified. We have been glorified. So God has already demonstrated his faithfulness to you and to me through salvation, through grace, through faith in his son, Jesus. And if we have that hope that is in him, we can endure anything and everything in this life. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And I think about that, about some of the greatest sufferings and sorrows in my life. How can Paul say they are light, momentary afflictions? Has Paul not known what it is to lose someone you love? Does he not know what it's like to lose a job? Does he not know what it's like to be in this kind of situation? Paul knows full well. Paul experienced incredible things that you and I will never experience. And yet he said this is nothing but a light, momentary affliction compared to the glory that awaits. And that's the hope that we have, that there is a glory that awaits you and me and all those who put their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And so that's the hope that I offer you today, that Jesus is good, that God is good, and you can and you will endure grief and suffering when you put your faith and trust in Christ. I want us to understand that grief is not a sign there's something wrong with you. Grief is a sign there's something wrong with this world. And it's okay to feel grief. It's okay to feel sorrow. It's okay to hurt. Abraham felt it. Jesus felt it. You will feel it. But in your sorrow, don't forget this simple truth that God is faithful. That God is good. Even when he seems silent, even when the path ahead seems dim, even when the path ahead feels unbearable, God is still faithful. That on that day, Abraham didn't receive a word from God, but he did receive a cave. He received a field. He received a portion of the promised land that said to him, I am here, you are mine. You see, that cave would eventually, we'll see this in Genesis, that cave will eventually become not just a burial place for Sarah, but for Abraham. Not just for Abraham, but for Isaac and Rebekah, for Jacob and Leah. You see, this cave would be a place that the Hebrews could go to and look to and say, that is where our forefathers were. That is how God demonstrated his faithfulness to them again and again and again. And that was a seed of hope that was planted in grief. And that's how God also works in our lives, that in our grief, he plants the seed of hope. And let it grow to fulfillment. Let it grow to fruition. And we have a hope that is found in God. So let us not trust in our own strength. Let us not trust in our own circumstances. Trust in the God who is good. And so as we grieve with hope. As we trust that he's never failed his people and he never will. And so take hope as you find yourself in the midst of grief and sorrow that this is not the end of your story. This is not the end of the Bible story. That one day Jesus will come and he will right every wrong. He'll wipe away every tear. He'll make things right. And so as we move towards that day, as you walk your path that is different than mine, you will go through seasons of grief. You will go through seasons of sorrow. But trust the Lord. I want to invite you today to have that opportunity to speak with God. As I said, that for our text today, death is what brought grief. But there are many other reasons in life that will bring you grief. Relationship with a spouse, relationship with kids, with parents, things at work, things with friends, things at church, perhaps. Take those things to the Lord. And so I want to invite you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment. And whatever thing is in your life that brings you that sorrow, bring it to the Lord. Bring it to God. Maybe today, as we celebrate Father's Day, maybe it's not a day of celebration for you. Maybe you're mourning the loss of your father. Bring that grief to the Lord. Maybe it's not the loss of a father, but maybe it's just the lack of a father. That you never had the joy of knowing what a father who loves you feels like. Bring that to the Lord. That he is a good father who loves you and cares for you in ways that an earthly father never could. But today I invite you to meet with the God who comforts. To meet with the God who cares.